Genesis chapter 12. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the text, although this is one of those passages that I would like to read in its entirety before jumping into the message so we get the flow of it. But after the message, I want to encourage you to go back home, and there are two passages of Scripture that I'd like for you to read. Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and then all of Romans chapter 4. And you'll see the reason for that in a few moments. Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and all of Romans chapter 4. We're still in our series here in the book of Genesis. And the title of the series is Our Family Tree. I've entitled the message today, Born to Respond. Born to Respond. This is the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham. I want to get right to the bottom line in terms of the heart of what I want to say from this text and what I really believe, the applicationally, what God wants to say to us. And I want you to look at the screen here because I've summarized this. And you got to know, one of the things that increasingly bothers me as I get older, one of the things that increasingly disturbs me about myself and about other Christians is how lightly we take our lives. How unintentional we are about our Christianity. How we don't integrate our faith and who we are into this moment in history. And I think we play into Satan's hands by bifurcating and segmenting and compartmentalizing our walk in relationship with God. And as I read that text, I couldn't help but have that thought just ricochet inside of my mind. And here's the statement. The moment we are born, we embark on a journey and the battle begins. Will we follow God and faithfully implement His plan, or will we chart our own course? That's the decision that every believer has to make, not only every day, but multiple times throughout the course of our day. The moment we enter this world, this battle begins. What kingdom, not only am I going to align with, but what principles of that kingdom am I going to embrace and live by? That's what I mean by this statement. Everybody is Christian. Everybody is kind of like religious for the most part. Everybody wants a little peace and a little action of Jesus, and everybody wants to use the Bible as nice, warm, inspirational sayings when we get in a hard place. But God does not want us to have a vanilla impact with our lives. He wants us to make a significant difference. And I'm changing things around a little bit before we get into the text. I'm going to give you the application of this passage up front. And I want to make a very simple observation. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we need to pay very close attention to the stirrings of the Spirit of God inside of our lives. To not make assumptions about what we ought to do, as I've said so many times here. Not make assumptions about where we ought to be. Not make assumptions about what our children ought to do. Not make assumptions about where our children should live. Not make assumptions about, well, of course, you need to make a decision that honors this or that. We need to pay attention to the stirrings in our hearts. Although this is a huge calling of Abraham, and none of us are Abraham, and we're going to walk through the Abrahamic covenant here in a few moments to see the implications of all of that, the principle still exists, and that is that God leads His people. So having said that, I want to suggest to you these three things. If a desire in your heart persists, I suggest we do these three things. Number one, stop and pay attention to it. Don't put it out of your mind because of fear. Don't throw it aside because it's not a part of where you want to go in life. If a desire persists in your heart and mind, stop and pay attention to that desire. Question it. Look at it. Weigh it. Consider it. It could be the Spirit of God redirecting your life. Number two, pray and ask God to confirm it. Pray and ask God to confirm it. Lord, show me, what do you want me to do with this? Are you calling me someplace? Do you want me to do something? Is there something different you want me to do? Is there a place that you want me to go? Are there changes that you want me to make? I am completely open to you. Pray about it and look for God to confirm it. And then thirdly, act on it. Pull the trigger. Do what God says and shows. This is the applicational backdrop to what's taking place here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. It's easy to read this text from a purely theological lens. Don't get me wrong, theology is terribly important, and miss the implications for us today. Abraham, in this regard, is no different than we are. When God makes someone great, it doesn't mean that they had the pedigree for greatness. It just means that God in his sovereignty made him great. But Abraham is no different than we are. And here you find Abraham responding to God. Now, let me back up a little bit and say that this is the beginning of a four-part series in our mini-series within this series on the life of Abraham. You say, why are you spending four messages and only 17 messages on Genesis? Because as you'll see in a moment, Abraham is the key figure in terms of God's working in human history. From a human perspective, Abraham is God's key figure for his working in all of human history. You're going to see that in a second. His name, Abram, interestingly enough, means exalted father. That's what his name literally means. And Abraham is the towering figure in the Bible. He is known as the father of our faith. In fact, all of sanctification and growth and development in the Christian life, Paul puts it in his constant references to Abraham. Abraham is a picture of what it really means to have a relationship with God. Everything from justification to sanctification to the development of faith, Abraham represents the prototype of what it really means for a person to have a relationship with God. And I would also say that the point of Romans 4, the passage that I want you to go back and read after we walk through this text, is that what faith does and what faith is seen in the life and journey of Abraham. I could spend a lot more time on the introduction of Abraham. Suffice it to say, from an applicational perspective, in terms of all of what God is doing in the world, Abraham is the key figure in the Bible. So that's Abraham. Now, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is the central passage, especially verses 1 through 3. This is the central passage in understanding the theology of the peoples of God and the foundation of the kingdom of God. Some scholars say that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 is the foundational passage of the entire Bible. I don't know if I'd go that far. I mean, you know, but it's pretty big. It is absolutely, absolutely huge. What we have here is the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll come back to that in a second, but it is a big deal. Now, what I want to underscore today, a very simple outline, there are three things that I want to say from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and here they are. Number one is that, the overall thing is that Abraham models to us the call of God and what the call of God means. And here you have these three simple things. The call of God always means these three things: that we leave where we are, we pursue his promise, and we do what he says. As simple as that. As you wander through these nine verses, you're struck with the realization, although there's some heady things here, there's some heavy things, and we're going to unpack some of these things, really, the call of God, as modeled by Abraham and God's interaction with Abraham, is standardized. It means that we leave where we are. In the words of Henry Blackaby, you cannot follow God and stay where you are. That's an impossibility. You leave where you are, you pursue his promise, and you do what he says. Number one, we leave where we are. Beginning at verse 1 here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The first part of the verse, up until that the line that says to the land that I will show you, that first part of the verse God comes to Abraham and it says, get up and I want you to leave where you are. But I also want you to underscore this. As you look closely at the text, what he's really saying here is that, Abraham, I want you to leave certainty. I want you to leave certainty. Our problem with following the Lord and our problem with doing things that we have not done before is that we're unaccustomed to it. It's not certain. We're comfortable with our pattern of life. We're comfortable with where we are. We're comfortable with the resources that we have. Life has become predictable for us. But here he says, I want you to leave certainty. Now, I want you to look at the text here. He says, Abraham was called to leave his country. I want you to leave your country. Now, by the way, theologians say that this was the beginning of identifying the peoples of God from this point on with the fact that we are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Paul unpacks that, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. He was saying to Abraham, by leaving your country, what I want you to model for succeeding generations, is that you're not owned by any nation down here. Your loyalty is not owned by Ur of the Chaldees. Your loyalty is not given by the Babylonian kingdom. Your loyalty is to God. And be very careful, and I know I'm going to get some mail on this one, but listen to me. In this political season, I am as patriotic as they come. I believe in a free enterprise system. I will die for this country. I was old as dirt at 9/11, but trying to figure out how I could volunteer. Now, having said that, be very careful that you do not equate biblical Christianity with our free enterprise system. Be very careful of that. Be very careful that you do not equate patriotism with the fundamental elements of the kingdom. For in this text, God says, Abraham, I want you to sever ties with your country. He was also told to leave his family. This also suggests to us that now your primary allegiance is to God. Is to God. It's not to your dad. It's not to your relatives. It's not to the people that you see around there. It's not to their influence. Your primary allegiance is going to always be forever to God. And throughout Abraham's life, this one would be tested. You need to leave your household. And I could get into some sidetracked issues here, but parents, be very careful of using the guilt card and trying to control your children. They belong to God. You're not God, neither am I. And there are moments in our lives where we have to step back and let them fly. Let them make their choices between them and God. Don't edit the will of God for them. Don't narrow the banks of the river. Let them dive in and discover for themselves what God wants them to do. And sometimes in the name of, quote, wisdom, it's really a way of controlling them. And he says, Abraham, you got to go, buddy. You got to go. Thirdly, he was told to leave his house. This represents the fact that from now on, you're going to depend upon me. You're going to eat from my hand to your mouth. And this foreshadows the fact that all kingdom peoples, all peoples of God, whether it's Israel or the church, all peoples of God live by faith. So when he tells them to leave, he's saying, I want you to identify with the kingdom. When he tells them to leave, I want your primary allegiance to be to God. When he tells them to leave, I want you to live a life that depends on him. Now, I need to balance this a little bit by saying this. Look, I think the essence of what he's saying to Abraham is don't build permanent structures. Don't build permanent structures down here. But I would say to us, this almost sounds like I'm contradicting everything I just said, don't assume that God wants you to go anywhere. Some people are just restless and impatient. There's some of us, in the name of following the Lord, we're not really following the Lord. We're just looking for a platform. We're looking for comfort, and we're impatient. There are times in which it takes more faith to stay where you are than it does to go to someplace uncertain. So I'm not saying that this is a one-way street here. The issue is always remaining open to God and listening to what he has to say and not building permanent structures in this life. That we are called to be spiritual nomads. Also, I'd like to say here is that Abraham was told specifically what he must leave, But he was told nothing about the land to which he must go. God didn't always make sense. His plan is unfolding. And it's safe to say this as you study the life of the patriarchs and you go through the scriptures. With rare exception, except for the dimensions of building the tabernacle and God giving the vision for the temple to David and all of these kinds of things, God very rarely tells you what all that you need to know to do what he's telling you to do. Because the faith component has to be there. Abraham was God's journeyman. When he died, check this out. Now, on balance, Abraham was a very wealthy man. He was probably the wealthiest nomad you'd ever want to meet. Okay? But you got to understand something. When Abraham died, the only real estate he had was a cave he had bought for his family's burials. That's all he ever had. And he lived a life that said, God is always enough. And even the wealth that he accumulated, God gave it to him. He didn't necessarily seek after it. Now, don't read me as saying that wealth is wrong. Wealth is not wrong. There are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying, as you look at the life of Abraham, is that Abraham did not allow anything to tie him down. What was most important to Abraham was making sure that he got to that city whose builder and maker was God, and that he traveled light, and he was unencumbered. His legacy of obedience is the foundation of our faith. Now, one of the things I want to share with us this morning, now this young leader that we met is an extraordinary leader, very strategic thinker. This guy has vision. What you need to understand is you listen to his story, and I found this out indirectly through the pastor of the church that really is spearheading this ministry that we came alongside with. This pastor is highly educated with advanced degrees. You might think, logically speaking, that why didn't he pastor one of the larger denominational churches that was grandfathered in prior to the revolution, and he could be very comfortable? Why would he, quote, waste his life back in those early days by identifying with something that was just a thought, just an idea, a fledgling group of people, 25 folks meeting in a room? He's overqualified. But he did not follow conventional wisdom. He listened to God. 59 churches later, a vision for the country, a farm, other resources, and people that God sent his way, capturing their imagination in their hearts. Be very careful of always pouring and pulling the will of God through the lens of logic. If you do that, there'll be nothing supernatural about your life. And that's what Abraham models. He goes and he leaves. Go with God is the second part of this verse at last land. Lon says, to the land that I will show you. First part is uncertainty. This part is a confidence in God. And what I like to say here is that, you know, here's the point. The larger issue in our life is not our circumstances and not where we're going to be tomorrow. Most of us are fearful about the future. And anybody says that they've never been afraid of tomorrow is crazy. They got some self-perception problems or whatever. We all have uneasiness about the future. But here's the point that I think God was saying to Abraham. He says, look, your concept of me will determine the certainty with which you face your future. The bigger issue we have to face, and the older I get, the more I am drawn to this. The more I'm drawn to this. In fact, on my sabbatical, God brought me back to this whole emphasis. I really believe that what we need to teach people more and 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 more is the greatness and the grandeur of our God. We have been on this pilgrimage over the last 25 years where we've so reduced God to where we are, to our but that we've lost sight of his attributes. We've lost sight of his character. We've lost sight of his magnitude. We've lost sight of his, this is awe-inspiring power, his sovereignty. And if we ever nurture a real big concept of God, it will inform our faith and it will give us a stability that we've never known before. Along those lines, I'd like to recommend two books to read. They're both classics. One of them is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, classic little volume. And the other one is J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God. To bury yourselves in reading those books and begin to appreciate the magnitude of this great, awesome God that we serve. Then he begins to eclipse our fears and he begins to eclipse all of the uncertainties of our future. And God told Abraham, look, you go and I will go with you, with you, with you. Secondly, pursue his promise. Abraham is there and God tells him to go and to leave. And then he unpacks the end result of Abraham's obedience. Abraham would never live to see the day of all of this that is unpacked. He would never live to see the day of the implementation of these promises. And keep in mind, my brothers and sisters, God will probably tell you to do a whole bunch of things before your journey is over that cannot be measured in your lifetime. A whole bunch of stuff. And so it is with this Abrahamic covenant. Let me just read again verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This right here is the foundation in terms of how God works today in and through the peoples of God in the world. Now, bear with me here. This is the inauguration of the nation of Israel. It is also the inauguration of God's kingdom among us. This is it right here. This Abrahamic covenant is the inauguration of the nation of Israel. It is also the inauguration of God's kingdom among us. And by that, I mean Israel and the church. Now, somebody's going to say, well, Crawford, wait a minute, the church is not the kingdom. Well, in a certain sense, it is. It is the spiritual principles of the kingdom. It is present, but not yet, and that there will be a literal future actualization of that kingdom during the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. But I would argue that this is the beginning of the peoples of God and the visible representation of the kingdom of God, that kingdom that is to do warfare with the kingdom of darkness. And this is how God is going to work for the rest of the time during human history. It is the development of his peoples who together will combat the enemy. I want to say a few words about the nature of this covenant. Three important words, and this may not seem to be relevant, but you got to hang in there with me. Three important words about this covenant. There are some who believe in a replacement theology of the church, that somehow or another Israel will be has been replaced by the church, that we are spiritual Israel. I don't believe that, based upon this text, as well as based upon how prophecy works its way out. There are three things about this passage that we need to understand. Three things about the nature of the covenant. Number one, it is unconditional. It is unconditional. What do you mean by that? The promise of this covenant does not depend upon Abraham's faithfulness or the peoples of God's faithfulness. It is not an if you follow me, if you are faithful to keep my laws, if you are faithful to do this, then I will fulfill the promise of this covenant. There are conditional covenants in the Bible, but this is an unconditional covenant. And that's the reason why it's unconditional is because that God has declared, I am going to work in this world through my peoples. And so how I work in the world is not conditioned upon your response. So it is an unconditional covenant. Number two, it is a literal covenant. This is not to be spiritualized. When God promises a land, well, we see that today. Israel exists. It is literal. This is not figurative. It is not a metaphor. It is a literal promise that I am going to give you a land. And by the way, all of human history has battled over that region of the world. And I don't want to get sidetracked by that, but it is a literal property, a literal land. And if you were ever kind of like this way about God's promises, this might firm you up a little bit, because he said this thousands of years ago, and here we have it today. It is a literal land. And number three, it is everlasting. This covenant is everlasting. There's an eternal nature to this covenant, meaning that my peoples will always be my peoples. They will always belong to me. Now, let me give you the three big features of this covenant that's right here in the text. The three big features. One, I've mentioned it to you, there's the promise of land. Abraham, you go, and I'll lead you along the way. But eventually, there's going to be this promise of a land. Secondly, there's a promise of descendants that's found in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. It's the promise of descendants. Thirdly, the promise of blessing and redemption. Blessing and redemption. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, here's the line, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I got to tell you, the blessing on the nations of the world depend on how they treat the nation of Israel. That's what this text says. The blessing on the nations of the world depends on how they treat the nation of Israel. Let me just be blunt. To be pro-Israel is not just good foreign policy. It is biblical. Now, I want to balance this by saying this. There's some of my Christian friends who have gone to the other extreme. God never, ever winks at sin. And when Israel is wrong, and their decisions are wrong and sinful, I think we need to denounce them. But to be pro-Israel does not mean that you glaze over any evil or sin, but it means that you support their right to exist. That's what this text says. It's not foreign policy. This is Bible. And if you bless them, you yourself will be blessed. Now, with God's call come his promises. And I think this is what he was saying to Abraham. Abraham, I'm telling you to leave, but I want to give you a vision of what's going to happen. I'm not giving you a timetable. I own the clock and the calendar, and I'm not going to tell you this. If I tell you when, this kind of thing, you might try to orchestrate things and develop this false sense of security, and before you know it, you stop trusting and depending on me. So I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen. But here's the vision. I promise you there's going to be a land. I promise you there are going to be descendants from you. And I promise you that what I do through you will bless the nations of the world. I promise you that. And this is our promise today. We have the completed word of God. And when God calls us to do something, we can stand on these promises in 66 books of the Bible. We can draw from God's unfailing track record. And there's never any reason for us to be timid about God's promises. When he calls you to do something, you take that step of faith and you get out there and do it. You stand on the word of God and you stand on the promises of God. And God will never, ever, ever, ever let you down. I stand here as a living witness. I'm 62 years old. I've been following the Lord since I was 13 and a half years old. And God has never, ever failed me. Whatever he's called me to do, there have been some rough times and some challenges and some hard knocks along the way, but God has always honored his call. And if God's calling you to do something, his neck is on the line and he will honor his call. Our promises are given right here in the Word of God. Now, do what he says. So far, God has told Abraham what to do. He's given him a promise. Abraham has a choice. Now, he could have sat there and gone, okay, I understand this, and I will get to this, and I'll work this out. I've got to unravel myself from some commitments that I have, and gee, you know, I just can't drop this on my family like that. I mean, you know, there's some expectations that they have here, and, you know, I got some business interests that take me a while to undo, and gee, you know, I can work this out. I did hear you, and I plan on doing it. Obedience in the Bible is a verb. To figure out what we're supposed to do and to make up our minds to do it is not the same thing as doing it. Obedience delayed is disobedience. Obedience delayed is disobedience. Now, let me balance this by saying, I am not suggesting that we should be haphazard about responsibilities. Certainly, God calls us to do something. He might say, Crawford, you need a plan on doing this and use common sense, and the book of Proverbs is there, and I'm not saying that at all. But neither am I saying that we need to move towards some little arbitrary response to God. The text says, so Abram went. He went. He left. He left. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, which got him into trouble later on. We'll see that. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, we make a big deal of this. I do need to. Sometimes we preachers, we're a little dramatic. You know, his dad lived to be 205 years old, so he was still a teenager. Not really, but, you know. He's 75 years old, and he leaves, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and son, and Lot, his brother, and son, and their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, here's what I want you to see here. Here you have this responsible leader doing what God's telling him to do. He has this whole caravan of people that's following him. They're not going on vacation, you guys. They're not going on vacation. This is not like a short-term missions trip where they're going to come back and then tell some war stories. This is a change of life. He is leading all these people into a nomadic life, not knowing when God's going to fulfill the promise, not knowing what God's going to do. They leave in caravan. They're gone. So they come to the oak of Moreh. And verse 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. What a word. What a word of encouragement. I know that maybe at this juncture you think you must have misread me. Maybe you're thinking you've lost your natural born mind. Why in the world am I traveling with all this cattle, all these people, all these relatives, all this stuff? They're depending on me. What in the world am I doing? And God comes to him. And he says to him, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, verse 8 says, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Okay, now here's the second altar. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I want to point out a couple of things. Now, Abraham's response was that he went, but secondly, he remembered. And that's what these altars are all about. Altars are about remembering. The first altar was to mark his encounter with God. That's the first altar. God spoke to me, and I don't want to forget this. I don't want to forget this. I will get fearful. This will become a distant memory. I might think that maybe he didn't say anything to me. I better build an altar to remember that God spoke to me. The second altar that he built in between Ai and I missed my spot here. Bethel and Ai, the second altar that he built there was to mark his dependence upon God. He began to call out to him. Isn't that really the context of Christianity? God speaks, we depend. God speaks, we depend. God speaks, we depend. I started not to do this, but let me give you the importance of altars in the Old Testament. I think it's a rich study. There are seven things about altars that we need to understand. One is, they built altars to mark spiritual milestones. Spiritual milestones. You build an altar. There it is. There it is. It's kind of like a number of years ago, I went back to northern New Jersey. I went to a liberal arts, small liberal arts college for my first year of college. And that was a time of wrestling with the Lord about my direction. And I used to go to this little chapel that they had on campus at noon. And I would go in there and pray. I was really wrestling about what God wanted me to do, where he wanted me to be, and all these things are just a big deal. Years and years and years later, I hadn't been back there in a long time. I was speaking in northern New Jersey, and I had some time, and I just decided to drive on that campus. And I can't tell you what happened to me. I had forgotten about the chapel. I just wanted to take a look at what was going on. And I crossed over the bridge, and I turned right, and there was that chapel, and I began to weep. It was an altar to me. It's an altar to me. It's as if God says, I heard the prayers of a 17-year-old boy who wanted to know my plan. Build some altars in your life. Number two, altars mark the fact that we worship. And it's meant to deepen our worship when we erect an altar. Number three, when you look at an altar, it is intended to pull us away from self-reliance. There's an altar there. I didn't do it. God did it. Number four, you look at an altar, we're reminded that the journey is not about us, but the journey is about God. It's a lot of talk about finding your story, finding your story. May I just say something to you? Be careful with that language, because what happens is that we become the restricted object of what God's doing in the world. Let's say, you know, at best, we're just a bit player in his story. It is God's story that's writing, and we come along and we find our fulfillment in accomplishing his purposes, not in elevating what we're all about. And when you look at this altar, you're reminded that the journey is about God and not about us. Number five, altars declare the glory and presence of God to a watching world. Unbelievers look at an altar. They look and say, what is that there for? I wonder what happened. And the story is told to a watching world. Number six, altars were intended to keep us moving. In the Bible, you remember to go forward. You don't remember to relax. And the altar says, yeah, God brought you this far. Do you think he can keep you going? And finally, altars declare God's faithfulness. Fast forward here. I want to suggest to you that in a sense, at the end of Abraham's life, Abraham himself became an altar. Abraham himself became an altar. And God wants us to become his altars in the world. It is not so much about the building of stones as it is about the building of lives. When people look at us, are they reminded? That's the work of God. When people look at us, are they reminded? Oh, that's the faithfulness of God. When people look at us, are they encouraged? the worship, the God that we know. When people look at us, are they encouraged to say, man, look at the story that God's writing through Crawford's life. We were intended to be his altars. Well, how do you respond to the call of God? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that he prepared beforehand the call of Abraham, that we should walk in them. God's call for all of our lives falls in these two categories. This first is the call to salvation, to come to know him, to be cleansed and to be forgiven of our sins. And then secondly, for every believer, there's the call to service. What are those good works? What are those good works? What is his journey through your life? Let's stand together. As I was preparing this message, I felt a little guilty because it seems as if over the last 6 months or so, I keep coming back to this theme. I remembered the Serve conference and I spoke on something very similar. And then it just dawned on me, maybe there is something that God wants to continue to repeat in our hearts and lives. Fellowship. This is a great church. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. This is a great church. And I'm so grateful to God for the brothers and sisters who are here. And I say this not out of legalism. I think out of a motivation of grace because of all that God has done for us. Let's be careful of building permanent structures that are hard to uproot. And let's carry a tent so that we can easily respond to whatever God wants us to do. And young people, I want to challenge you right now. Those of you, this season of your lives, if you're older than 14 years old, I want you to begin praying about what does God want to do with your life. Don't make assumptions about that. Parents, I want you to begin turning to your kids and putting holy pressure on them in this regard. I'm not going to answer your future questions for you. I want you to go one-on-one with God. And I want to challenge us as a church. Let's make decisions on our knees. And not just primarily out of best-case scenarios. To hear his call. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for the call of Abraham that just as he was born to move as a prototype, every follower of Jesus Christ is born to move. There's something you want done through us. And so, Lord, may we be willing to leave wherever we are. May we pursue your promises and may we do what you say. Oh God of grace, God of glory, favor your name and make your name famous through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.